Okay, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Lord, we come before you right now, and I petition you that you would come and be with us today, that you would teach us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would just show us what's in this lesson regarding spiritual warfare and the resurrection. And I'll thank you and praise your name. Amen. Okay, we've got a marathon to cover today in this. So I'm just going to start out very quickly with the exile. You remember they went into exile because they had broken the covenant. They knew why they were in exile. We know that God didn't leave them, though, without his presence, because he had sent to them Ezekiel, who was calling them to repent of their sins and turn back to the Lord. But then we met Daniel, one of the faithful remnant, and he was in exile not because he had done anything or broken the covenant, but simply because of his position. He was a prince. And so he was taken into exile, and as we followed his life, we found out not only did he resolve to follow the Lord in his youth, but he followed all the way through his whole life. Our story picked up last week when he had been in exile for about 66 years. He's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, which indicates that Daniel not only prayed, but spent time in the Word, and as he was reading it, he realized that the time was coming close. And you remember that Daniel immediately went into a time of fasting when he went before the Lord and prepared his own heart, and then he began petitioning the Lord. He said, "Keep your covenant promises, Lord. Bring us back into the land so that we can restore your house." And while he was praying, what happened? Who came? Gabriel came, and he said, as soon as you prayed, your answer was on the way, because God had heard you. And we talked about that first year of the reign of Darius/Cyrus, whoever he was. And in the first year, we had Daniel thrown in the lion's den, and God spared him. We had Daniel's prayer. And within just a short period of his prayer, we found that Cyrus, the Persian king, sent out a decree that all the Jews who wanted to could return to Jerusalem and rebuild his temple. And not only were they to return and rebuild, but he said anybody who didn't go was supposed to finance it. And what did he return in addition? All the articles from the temple that were necessary for worship. So we saw that God allowed them to return, that he moved the heart of Cyrus. And do you remember how many responded? Close to 50,000 Jews then went back to rebuild the temple. And as I said, whenever you get involved in God's work, there's always opposition, which we find out a lot about today. It was interesting. They returned with the leadership of Zerubbabel. Do you remember who Zerubbabel was related to? He's a prince, but what? He's from the line of David. Zerubbabel's the royal line. He's the grandson of Jehoiachin, so we've got the line of David returning, and he went back as governor. We also had Yeshua Joshua return. Who was Joshua descendant from? Zadok, which made him a priest. So we're going back to Jerusalem with the royal line of David and the priestly line in the leadership. And that was an exciting thing to watch as God was preparing his people again. They got to the temple and they were commissioned to rebuild the house of the Lord, but what did they build first?
The altar.
The reason they rebuilt the altar was because that's where worship took place. God said, "It's at the altar I will meet my people." So the first thing they did was restored worship. Then when they began to build the temple, we had some people come along and say, "We'd like to help you." This is bookshelf time, so get your little pencils out for bookshelves. Zerubbabel and Joshua said, "You have no part with us. You see, these people are what we call Samaritans." How did they get there? The Assyrian king had brought them. They're now living in the northern kingdom we called Israel. The capital was Samaria. So what's this northern kingdom called now? The whole area of Samaria and this mixed race of people with their multiple gods, including Yahweh, are now called Samaritans. The people living down in Judah are called Jews. So we've got Jews and Samaritans now when we turn from exile. So put that in your mind. This becomes important when we get to the New Testament. But it's important to know the history of how come these names came in at this particular period of history. So in order to follow our timeline, we have to go back to the palace to find out what's going on with Daniel. And it's the third year of Cyrus's reign, so this is about a year later. And Daniel is in the palace. In other words, Daniel chose not to return. I hope you saw that. Probably due in a great part to his age. He's about 83 years of age now. And in order to get from Babylon to Jerusalem, we're talking about a 900-mile walk. They didn't have cars, and the animals were pack animals. So he went from here all the way up here down to Jerusalem. So Daniel chose to stay at the palace. His prayer had been answered. The people had returned to Jerusalem. They were rebuilding the house of the Lord. They were being financed, but he's hearing that it's not going so well. There's some opposition. You see, he's anticipated that his people would return to a land that was at peace. And it wasn't. And so he began mourning and fasting, going before the Lord. It tells us it was the first month that he did this. This is interesting because it's in the first month that you have Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. What does Passover celebrate? The Exodus. The exiles returning. We called it the second Exodus last week. They were returning from exile back to the land, and yet it's still not as glorious as they anticipated. And after 21 days of fasting, Daniel goes to the Tigris River. Now that's very interesting because the Euphrates River goes right through the capital city. The closest place from Babylon to the Tigris is about a 20-mile walk. Then it could be any distance. So we don't know how far he went. But he tells us while he was there, he was standing at the Tigris and he looks up and there's a man in front of him. Very interesting man at that. He was dressed like a priest in white linen, but he was like chrysolite, flashing lightning, flaming torches, burnished bronze, and a voice like the great multitude. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like anything you've heard before? The first vision that Ezekiel had standing by the river. Here comes the chariot with chrysolite gyroscopic wheels with these angelic beings all around him, and it looked like flashing lightning and burnished bronze and all this. We don't know who this was. There's two interpretations. Because there was the chrysolite and the flashing and the multitude, there is some thinking that it was a theophany, that it was Christ. If so, he was only at this very particular period, because the man in white linen is often and usually referred to as Gabriel. So it could have been that he was looking at Gabriel and seeing him as he would have been maybe with the chariot throne of the Lord. We don't know, but for my purposes today, I'm going to call him Gabriel just so I don't get you confused. What's Daniel's position as soon as he hears this? Face down. Seen that before. But you know, he wasn't alone. There were some others with him. What happened to them? They didn't see it, but they knew something was going on because it said they fled and hid in terror. You ever been somewhere where the hair on the back of your neck kind of stands up? You know something's going on, you don't know what it is. Well, they knew that something spiritual was going on, but they weren't a part of it. And so they ran and hid. But Daniel, face down now, feels a touch on him. And when he's touched, he's trembling on his hands and knees. And I love it because just as Gabriel had told him before, he calls him greatly beloved, highly esteemed, one loved and treasured by the Lord. And he says, don't be afraid. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and humbled yourself, your words were heard. In other words, Daniel, as soon as you prayed, God heard you. And Gabriel had come because Daniel prayed. He wouldn't have been there if Daniel hadn't prayed. But he's responding to Daniel's prayer in a personal way. He then reveals to Daniel what we call spiritual warfare. He gives us a glimpse behind the scenes of what's going on. We're introduced to three princes, lowercase p. There's a prince of Persia, a prince of Greece, and your prince, which is Israel's prince, that we already know is Michael. Interesting, Michael's name is a question. Michael's name means, who is like God? And in Jude 9, we find out that Michael is the archangel, or one of the archangels. We know now when they say prince, they're talking about a leader or a ruler. In this case, we find out that this prince of Persia is preventing God's messenger from getting through, so we know that he's not a good angel. He has to be an evil angel to prevent God's will, so we call them demons. We've already met divine warriors all the way through Scripture, particularly during the time of Joshua. There were divine warriors that came alongside. Here we find now a lot more information than we've seen before. We find out that there are nations in the physical world, and they have rulers. And guess what? There are nations in the spiritual world that also have spiritual rulers. And just like in the physical world, they are at war. We don't see that. What's the battle about? God's people and God's plans. See, Daniel had prayed for restoration. He'd prayed that the house of the Lord would be rebuilt. He prayed for wisdom and insight regarding the future of God's people. And the prince of Persia didn't want him to have that information, and so he prevented him from coming. He attacked Gabriel for 21 days. How long was Daniel praying? 3 weeks. How many days is that? 21 days. While Daniel's praying and Gabriel's trying to get through, the prince of Persia is fighting with Gabriel, preventing him from coming through. This gives us real insight into the New Testament words of Paul in Ephesians 6:12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Well, the battle continues for 3 weeks until Michael comes alongside of Gabriel, and then Michael takes over the battle so that Gabriel is free now to come to Daniel and bring him in the information. We learn from this, according to Ephesians 1, that God has arranged the angels in authority. There's a hierarchy of them. In fact, it's called rule, authority, power, and dominion. And Gabriel and Michael are assigned authority over the angels who administer God's affairs, with Michael and Gabriel being amongst the chief, or the top ones. What was Michael's role? Did you see his particular assigned role by God? Who does he protect? Israel. Michael's role is to protect Israel. We already know Gabriel's main role has been to deliver messages, but Michael's to protect God's people. Satan has imitated that realm amongst the demonic powers, and he has assigned authority as well. In this case, we're talking about the leader of Persia, of the spiritual world. Who was ruling the world at the time in the natural world? What empire? Persian Empire. So it's the spiritual Persian Empire that's behind the physical one that Satan's dominating at this point. So the prince of Persia engages in fighting in Michael, so Gabriel's able to come through with the message. When he speaks to Daniel, Daniel again is face down, speechless. He said, "How can I, your servant, talk to you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe." Have you ever been in that kind of a position? Yeah. I mean, you're so frightened you can hardly breathe. And then Gabriel touches him again. This time he touches his lips and gives him the ability to speak. He again calls him highly esteemed, and he tells him a very interesting word. He says, "Be encouraged, but peace." This is another bookshelf. Shalom. Have you ever wondered what shalom meant? Is it peace? Peace, peace, peace? It's much more than that. Shalom is peace in every way, body, soul, and spirit. You are at peace with God, you're at peace with man, you're at peace with yourself. It's your whole entire being is at peace. This is Shalom. He's telling Daniel, I want you to be entirely at peace. And he encourages him, and he gives him the strength that he needs, and he touches him a third time, and Daniel finally says, I'm ready to hear what you have to say now. I've been strengthened. I have this Shalom. Then, almost as an afterthought, Gabriel says, and then when I leave, I have to go fight the Prince of Persia, and then the Prince of Greece will come. Well, that's kind of interesting because we're in the Persian Empire. In fact, we've got 200 years left. And Gabriel and Michael will have to fight on behalf of God's people. I already know what's coming up in the text. And I'll tell you what's going to happen in this Persian Empire. He's going to have a return with the second exiles under Ezra to rebuild the temple. He's going to have a time when Satan's trying to wipe out all of the Jewish people during the time of Esther. And he's going to have a third return under Nehemiah when they rebuild the city walls. So he's got a busy job ahead. And he's already saying, by the way, Daniel, there's got lots more that I have to fight for when I'm protecting God's people. And then, who comes next? The Prince of Greece. I'm going to have to fight him because God's already revealed to Daniel after the Persian Empire comes the Greek Empire. So he's just basically saying, I already know what's coming and this is what's going to happen. He also says that he has already been battling along with Michael during the first year of Cyrus or Darius. What was happening in the first year? Tell me some of the things. Daniel was in the lion's den. Michael and Gabriel were doing battle for him. What else happened? Yeah, but that wasn't in the first year. They would have been fighting during that time, but that what happened? What three things happened in the first year? We got the Daniel in the lion's den, and then the next lesson was Daniel was praying, and Gabriel had to come fight his way to come through. And then what happened last week? The second Exodus. The exiles returned, and so they had to fight on behalf of God's people. That so we get a real insight into what's happening when we pray. You see, God is working behind the scenes in areas we don't even ever see. But there's a battle going on amongst the satanic world in order to prevent God's people from following through. Then he tells Daniel, he says, I'm going to tell you what's written in the book of truth. What's a book of truth? I don't know. Is it a real book? I don't know that either. But what the nations did was they all kept chronicles or documents of everything that they did. And this may be the document of God's history. We know it's truth because it says it's the book of truth. Whatever it is, it's already been written. The history is already complete. It's already been written in pen, indelible ink in God's book. And that's what he's about to tell Daniel. Chapter 11 is what I call selective history. The Bible is select history. It brings out events that have effect on God's message. Everything that's recorded in chapter 11, and that covers from the time of Daniel all the way till the end of time, is brought in because it will affect the Jews. We will be covering all of these. These are your introductions, so I'm not going to really go over all of this. I'm just going to highlight some important things. First off, the Persian Empire gets one verse. Did you notice that? Verse 2, it only talks about the fourth king, which is richer than all the rest. That's Xerxes or Ahasuerus, and the reason he's in there is because that's the book of Esther. And that's going to be the time when they're going to try to wipe out all the Jews. So that's the important thing in the Persian Empire. Then he goes down in verse 3 and he talks about the Greek Empire. A mighty king that's going to appear will rule with great power and do whatever he pleases. We know him in history as Alexander the Great. We happen to have a picture of Alexander the Great because it was engraved on some of their buildings. So here's what he looked like. He has a profound effect on unifying all the nations. And because he's Greece, I mean, there's a lot of stuff, but we're going to get into him when we get there later. But here's Alexander. But it tells us that at a very young age, he's going to die suddenly. He dies at 32. He doesn't leave any heirs. And so for 23 years following his death, his four generals struggle as to who's going to gain control of the kingdom. We end up with four of them taking control. Only two of them are important, and they become the king of the north and the king of the south in today's story. So we've got the Ptolemies, who are the king of the south, and they take control of Egypt. Cassander has Macedonian Greece. Lysimachus takes Tryce, Bithynia, Perga, Mysia, and Lydia. These two are inconsequential, but the Seleucids take control. Look who they have. Israel, which is called Palestine here, Syria, and Babylon. So these are the two kings. The Ptolemies are the south, so they're down in Egypt, and the Seleucids are up in their headquarters in Syria. So that's what's important with this. And we have battles going back and forth between these two. This deals with the ram and the goat, the 70s and 70s. But there's only a couple that are interesting. Of the southern line of the Ptolemies, the second Ptolemy, Ptolemy Philadelphus, he has the Hebrew Bible translated into the first Greek Bible called the Septuagint. You ever heard of the Septuagint? The standard Bible of antiquity, and is still referred to. If you ever see it in archaeology or in the Bible, it's LXX, and that's the Septuagint. So that was the good thing. However, on the northern end, on the Seleucid end, we get to the most evil of all of the kings, who is Antiochus Epiphany, and we also have a picture of Antiochus. Now, what's interesting about this, here's the north, and here's the south. And these two are fighting all the time. Do you notice anything about the problem between the north fighting the south and the south fighting the north? Guess where they fight? Is it Israel's fault that they're always getting in trouble and they're always being beat up? No, it's got nothing to do with them, except that we're fighting the north against the south. And so the problem with that is their location. This is one time you can't bill it as location, location, location. There's a couple neat things about this also that I would like to mention, just because they're fun. Antiochus is probably the most evil king we've ever seen. He's fighting with the Ptolemies all the time, but eventually the Ptolemies send for help to Rome. And the Romans come and meet on the coast of Caesarea, which would be right up here. They end up, Antiochus is there, the Ptolemies are there, they're in Caesarea here, which of course is in Israel. And the Roman general by the name of Gaius Popilius Lianus faces Antiochus, and he draws a circle around him in the sand, and he gives him an ultimatum. And he says, I want your answer before you cross the line. And Antiochus is completely humiliated. He goes back, heads towards home, and guess who he takes it out on? Israel. And that's when he desecrates the temple. He sets up the abomination that causes desolation, which is he makes the temple into a temple for Zeus. And he tries to annihilate all the Jews because of what happened to him, because of the Ptolemies. And so he takes it out on them. An interesting thing, what he tries to do, and this is another bookshelf time, is he tries to Hellenize the Jews. H-E-L-L-E-N-I-Z-E. We see that all of these terms are important in the New Testament. Hellenize means to try to make them accept the Greek culture. He tries to wipe out all of Judaism and make them Greeks. And so we'll talk about that when we get there. Interesting, he calls himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means the magnificent one, the illustrious one, the holy one. And you know what the people called him? Epimenes, the madman. But Daniel's assured that his length of rule is set by the Lord, and his appointed time will come, and God will pour out his judgment upon him. As we've been going through chapter 11, you notice persecution is the major theme. And it's directed against God's people and against the covenant. And rulers are going to come. They're going to set themselves up as the final authority. They're going to act ruthlessly, find scapegoats, vent their fury on them, usually God's people. And it's going to look as though he's going to conquer them. but they will be cut off. But the interesting thing is, we go through these kings, they become increasingly more anti-God. And who do they take it out on? The Jews. I want you to notice, the exile, they went into exile because they broke the covenant. From that point on, they're going to be the brunt of all of Satan's anger, but it's not going to be for something that they did. It's going to be a spiritual battle that's going on. Why does God allow this? And the answer is given to us. It says, because some will stumble, but many will be refined, purified, and made spotless. You see, the suffering will seem like it has no purpose, but God is refining his people. And Daniel is told God will send his angels to rescue them. But there's one last king. Chapter 36 changes. He says, this king will do as he pleases. He will exalt, he will magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. This king we know as the Antichrist. So now we've skipped from history all the way to the end times. We're down to the 70th of the sevens. What I found interesting is, during this final time, the Antichrist is going to have some battles. And during that battle, it tells us that Egypt's going to fall to him, Libya, Ethiopia, and Sudan. But you know who survives the Antichrist? Did you see that? Edom, Moab, and Ammon. You know what we call that? Jordan. Jordan is going to survive the Antichrist. I thought that was very interesting. I've never seen that before. But it's in the text. Verses 41 to 43. If you look where Ammon, Moab, it's right here. What's this side of Israel? Jordan. So, I don't know. That was just an interesting little side note for me here. So, by this time, Daniel is so distressed, he's wondering, can my people survive at all? Daniel's then given some incredible insight into what's going to happen during this time. He says, this time of the Antichrist is going to be one of unprecedented persecution of the Jews. It will be empowered by Satan, and he will try to destroy every descendant of Abraham. That will be his goal, but he will not succeed. The Lord is going to send Michael on behalf of Israel as his defender, and he will intervene, and everyone whose name is written in the book of life will survive. Now, keep in mind, we are in Daniel, Old Testament. We're talking about Jews. We are not in the Revelation passages yet. We are in the Jewish passages, okay? So we're talking about Jews who have accepted Jesus as Messiah will be delivered. And then he introduces another incredible event. He says, and those who are asleep will be raised up. Daniel is introduced to the bodily resurrection. Sleep refers to the body. When you die, your physical body looks like you're asleep, but we know from the New Testament that the spirit goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. What he's telling Daniel is that there will be a period when the spirit is reunited with the body and it is raised up. There are going to be two different results, depending upon whether you've accepted Christ or not. Those that are raised, who have accepted him as Messiah, raised to eternal life and reward. Those that have not are raised to eternal shame and corruption. At this point, Daniel's instructed, close it up, seal it until the end of times. Now, we know from Jeremiah what that means. That means you're to write it down probably twice. One remains open for that day, but the other one is to be sealed in a jar with your seal on it, so we make sure that we preserve this for future generations. It will be important. And he says, in those future generations, many will go there and there will be an increase in knowledge. Now, when I grew up, that was telling me that, you know, history was going to have a huge increase in knowledge. I don't think so anymore. I think what it says, as the time comes close, people are going to be going back to Daniel, and we're going to have more information, And we're going to be looking at these, looking to see what's going on. Now, you and I have incredible information compared to Daniel. Most of this has been fulfilled, everything except the Antichrist. And yet here we are studying the words of Daniel in our context. We find out there was some other angels there too. They were listening to the whole thing. Now we switch back to the scene, and Gabriel is hovering over the Tigris midair. And these other angels say, how long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? In other words, how long is this suffering going to last? Gabriel takes an interesting position. He raises one hand, and then he raises another hand, and he takes an oath in the name of Yahweh, and he says, it will be for a time, times, and a half time when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, and all these things will be completed. In other words, he's saying, it's been decreed in the name of the Lord, it will happen when the power of the holy people has finally been broken, when they finally recognize him as Lord and Savior, the time will be completed. And we go back to the times, times, and a half times again. We should be getting familiar with these. At this point, Daniel finds his voice and asks, but then what happens to my people? After that, what happens? He's told not to worry about it, close it up, seal it, keep it intact. But then Gabriel gives him another piece of information. He says, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits and reaches the end of 1,335 days. What is that all about? Well, 1,290 days brings us a little past 3.5 years. It will be halfway through the tribulation when they've put their faith in the Antichrist, and when he sets himself up as God, that they finally recognize that he's not God and turn to Jesus. But these last 3.5 years will be the most difficult for them. He will be active against them. But what about the extra 45 days? Because it's going to end at 1,290 days. Well, there's much speculation about that. Most think, you know, then Christ will return and set up his millennial age. And just like we've seen in every other kingdom, it takes time to set up an administration. Maybe it'll take 45 days for him to get his administration in order. I don't know. It seems he could do instantly if he wanted. Other interpretations are there will be a judgment of the nations. Maybe that's the time of the judgments of the nation. I don't know. But Gabriel says there's 45 days after the end of the tribulation, probably before the millennial age. All he did is hinted that there's something else going to take place during then. There's one more thing I wanted to say. At the 1,290 days, the stop clock is pushed. Prophecy's over. So that's where it ends, but these 45 days are an additional day. Daniel's then told to go your way until the end. We know how Daniel ends from rabbinic tradition. Daniel lives into his 90s, and he rests. That means he dies a natural death in Persia. He's buried, and he says, you will rise at the end of the days and receive your allotted inheritance. Daniel is one of the faithful. He is serving the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind, and he will be part of the resurrection on that day when his body will join to his spirit. I like that the book of Daniel ends on a positive note. It's a bright note for God's future with his people. He speaks about the Jews that will accept Jesus as Messiah, and they're going to need the book of Daniel through the Great Tribulation because it tells them that they will endure and that Michael will come and fight for God's people. We learn so much in here. It's an introduction to a lot of different topics. I just want to cover a couple. One of the things is we're introduced to spiritual warfare. We haven't seen that much before, but what we learn here is that angels are real. And there's good angels, and there's evil angels. They have a powerful influence on the affairs of man. There's an invisible spiritual warfare going on. God's angels act on behalf of his children, called the saints, and they're ready at God's command to be sent to protect his people. We're also introduced to the resurrection. If you think about it, Ezekiel was introduced to the valley of the dry bones, which was the fact that God was going to raise up a nation. Daniel's told it applies to the individuals as well as the nations. God is going to raise up the individual. We're also told that suffering will continue to the end of the times. Persecution will not go away. In fact, it will increase for all those who stand for the Lord. But it's not without purpose. It's meant to refine, to purify, to strengthen. If you have a building, you want to make sure that the steel in there is pure steel, because all you have to do is just have a little bit of something else in there and the whole building will crumble. God's purifying and refining his people, strengthening the Jews of the Old Testament and now us with the New Testament in order to build his kingdom. How important are these two issues, resurrection and angels? Well, I tell you, when we get to the New Testament, have you ever heard of Pharisees and Sadducees? Pharisees are the lawyers of the day, and they were involved in knowing the text. The Sadducees are the priests, and by this time the aristocracy, and they're interested in only the first five books. Where do we find about angels and spiritual warfare? In the prophecies. As Paul stands before the Sanhedrin, consisting of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and on trial for preaching Jesus, he's going to say, I am here because I believe in angels and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he splits them down in the middle. We're introduced to these very topics right here. It's important as we continue on in the text. The book of Daniel isn't just a record of past history, but it's a rich testimony of who our God is. He's awesome and sovereign. In just these 35 verses of chapter 11, 135 prophecies have already been fulfilled. But there's many more yet to come during the time of the Antichrist. The purpose of this, if God could tell him with 100% accuracy about those 135, can we not trust him with the remaining? That's the purpose of prophecy, not to tell you about the future, but to say it's in God's control. It's already written in the book of truth. He has said it, and it is done. The Lord will triumph, and his saints will rule and reign with him forever. Now, this is applying just to the Jews, but when we get to Revelation, we're in this too. So it's exciting times. It's a very difficult lesson that you went through, but I think it's an important one. If you are interested in the topics that we talked about today, if you're interested in history, there are many good books on this period of history. We went through the Maccabees just before Christ. If you're interested in spiritual warfare, there are a couple excellent books. We've got the spiritual realm going on behind the scene, and God is at war. This is about the spiritual war. This is done by Dr. Greg Boyd, a professor at Bethel Seminary, our college in Minnesota. It's an excellent scholarly work. If you're more into novels and want to know just the importance and the power of prayer works, this is a fun one. I usually don't recommend novels, but Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness really gives you a good insight on how spiritual warfare works with your prayer life. Again, this is his best interpretation. This is a scholarly work. So I would recommend either one of these as well as books of history. So let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you right now and we just thank you and praise you that you have written the final chapter of history. We thank you that you are in control. Thank you that you have made us aware that not only is there a physical world, but there's a spiritual world and that there's war going on in both of them. I pray that we would keep our eyes focused on you, that we would understand the significance and the importance of our prayers, the fact that you send your warriors to act on behalf of your people in order to carry out your will. I pray that we would never cease to do battle for our lives, for our church, for our families, for our nation, for Jerusalem, for your people on our knees. Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you for your goodness to us. Help us to be strong through the purifying and refining process, but help us to keep our eyes on the focus that it is not done in vain, but it is meant to strengthen us. And we'll praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.